Well, good morning. I'm glad to see everybody here. And it really is funny. I think we had some folding chairs in the back. I thought we had enough, but we didn't. And the way it is, you go to any concert, you pay the big bucks for the upfront seats. But the big bucks in church, everybody wants the back seat. Nobody wants to see so near the preacher that I spit on you or anything. So cheap seats up front, good seats in the back. Now, I will say this, you in the back, we have got about 40 middle schoolers right behind you that are going to be making noise, and we call that God's working, okay? But typically, that back here is what we call the splash zone, so you get splashed with the noise in the back, but everything's a trade-off. Well, hey, here's the deal. We are at number three in a series on relationships, and I designed this little graphic here that Derek put some feet to because I was not worth a flip at math, okay? Growing up, I was a history English guy, not a math guy. And I think you'll understand and you resonate with me when I say relationships are really complicated. They can feel like algebraic equations. Now, if you come to church and you hear that I'm going to preach about relationships, most people think about, okay, you're going to talk about marriage. You know, how to make my marriage better, less conflict, more intimacy, how to kind of kick my spouse into being who they were supposed to be. And anytime I preach on marriage, I always feel like somebody's getting a bruised rib because of this little number right here going on that happens. And here's the thing, if you're single, you kind of hear relationships, you kind of roll your eyes because it's hard to be single in a church period, you know, whether you've never been married or divorced or widowed. And I want to say this, we are going to talk about marriage eventually. But the Bible recognizes that the reality of your Christianity is way more than just about believing the right things. That Christianity is about believing. It's important. You got to believe the right things about God and sin and yourself and your purpose. But Christianity is really also about belonging to other people. The reality of your Christianity is always worked out in the context of relationships. In other words, relationships are kind of we call it the MMA octagon. It's the ring in which you learn how to wrestle with God and to live out your faith. And it doesn't matter if it's friendships or singleness or marriage or parenting, relationships are hard. And that's why learning to navigate the complex world of relationships in a healthy way is a challenge, massive challenge. We all bring different levels of dysfunction into all of our relationships. I mean, just look at the sheer number of books on marriage or parenting or codependency or recovering from betrayal that you see in the bookstore, and it just accentuates that fact. What every one of us needs is wisdom. Wisdom is what we use when things aren't so black and white, cut and dry. Wisdom is how we navigate the gray areas of life. And the reason most of us find relationships so challenging is because so much of our relationships are lived in that gray area. It's kind of hard to figure out what is right and what is wrong. And so what wisdom is when we outgrow our assumptions, our misconceptions, our sometimes ridiculous expectations about how life should work, and we learn how God actually built life to work. And so if you're anything like me, I kind of like formulaic rule-keeping principles that say, do this and don't do that. But wisdom takes us beyond that, and it replaces a formulaic rule-keeping approach to life with what I call sanctified common sense. And that's one of the reasons I absolutely love the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Because the whole book of Proverbs is a book about how we grow in wisdom. And so wisdom is, the best way to describe wisdom is it's skill for living when there's no hard and fast rule to go by. And that's what Proverbs shows us. It shows us God's wisdom, gospel-centered wisdom.
And here's the thing, as you marinate your brain in the Bible like you'd marinate a steak in your marinade, God's wisdom begins to permeate and enter your heart, and it reshapes us internally. It changes our thinking, and it teaches us how to sort of intuitively know what's best and not best, wise and not wise. And one of the areas that the book of Proverbs really helps us is in our friendships. Now, we started talking about friendship last week, and we lamented the fact that, you know, you go in the bookstore, there are all these books on different kinds of relationships, but there are almost no books on friendship. Somebody came up to me after the service and said, well, what about How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie? And I'm thinking, yeah, I went and looked at it, but I thought, that's really a book about how to get people to do what you want them to do. It's not really a book about friendship, per se. But there's so much at stake in our friendships. And the reason is because our closest friends shape who we are. You become like who you hang with as a kid and as an adult. Our closest friends are the ones who walk with us through the full expression of life, whether it's the seasons of the spotlight or through the dark night of the soul. And let's face it, it's fairly easy to be friendly. Some of us have an easier time with it than others. But I don't care who you are. It is hard to create meaningful, rich, honest friendships that feel safe. It's hard. And thankfully, God didn't leave us in the dark to try to figure it out. He has given us a ton of wisdom about how to build solid friendships. But I'll keep saying this every week. So we're going to start every week, not with friendship, but we're going to start with God, our relationship with God. You know, if you aim at friendship, if you aim at marriage, if you aim at anything, you don't really get anything because they're all byproducts of something else. I say it this way, if you aim at God, you get marriage and friendship thrown in. If you aim at marriage and friendship, you get neither friendship and marriage or God. So we start with God. And because only God and our friendship with Him can ever fill our hearts. Your friends can't fill your heart. Your spouse can't fill your heart. Your stuff can't fill your heart. Only God can. And only when you let God fill your heart do you have the ability to love other sinners. And the Bible teaches us, and this blows my mind, the Bible teaches us that the God who created 100 billion galaxies and invented something like a light year to measure things, that God is our friend through Christ. Friendship actually began with God. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is a Trinitarian, eternal friendship. And friendship grew out of that. And so last week when we talked about friendship, we learned that fundamentally a friend is someone who is there for you. A friend is someone who's willing to go in to your story when the rest of the world is leaving you. Jesus said this about himself, John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from the Father I have made known to you." That's an astounding verse. Jesus there is saying, listen, I have all this intimate knowledge with my Father, but I've chosen to call you my friend, and I am willing to share the heart of God with you. Back in the Old Testament, it was a massive honor to be called a servant of God. Not everybody got that title, just a few. The prophets were called the Lord's servants. But it is an infinitely higher honor to be known as God's friend. Exodus 33 says this about Moses. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Nobody else could get that close to God. But now, because of Jesus, you and I have been invited into that kind of deep friendship intimacy with the Creator of heavens and earth. God is befriending us, including us, and he wants to use us to draw more and more people into this friendship. But I want to look at the wisdom of Proverbs, because Proverbs guides us into the sort of friendships that God wants our church to display. The strength of our church is really built on the promise of God, but it's displayed in how well we submit ourselves to God and are able to be joined to one another. So I want to look at a profile of what a friend looks like, giving you just a few thoughts, and then we're going to kind of work through a couple of other things. But let me start with this. Profile of a friend is just simply faithfulness. That's pretty simple. Here's what Proverbs says. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? In other words, everybody wants to showboat. I love you, I love you, I love you. But when the chips are down, why do I only hear crickets? It also says this: a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A brother's kind of stuck with you, right? A brother is obligated to be some sort of safety net. That's what family's for. But a friend chooses you. When someone loves you at all times, through the good and the bad, and they don't have to, but they really want to, that's a friend. Now, we live in the South. We live in Nolensville. Everybody's friendly. You're a friendly little town. How you doing? How you doing? But you're no good. That's how we talk in Tennessee. But those of you who aren't from the South originally, which is like 98% of you, what you no good? That's how you say what's up in Southern dialect, okay? What's up? Everybody's friendly, but not many are friends. And that's why when you find a real friend, you prize that person. And it's really the gospel of grace that produces the capacity for this kind of friendship. And isn't that how Jesus loves us? Jesus, the friend of sinners? In John chapter 13, it's the story of the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. It's the Last Supper. And John 13 begins like this: having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he put a towel around his waist, and he got on his knees, and he began to wash at their feet. And that loving them to the end started with washing their feet, and it progressed to him dying on the cross. And he didn't love them like that because they deserve to be loved like that. And he doesn't love us like that because we deserve to be loved like that. You remember what happened to Peter that night, right? Within 24 hours, what had he done? Three times he denied Jesus. Luke 22 says, after that third betrayal, the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Peter made this big spectacle. He boldly declared, everybody else may betray you, I will never deny you. But he did deny him. Three times. All the disciples denied him. They all let him down. And so have we. We've denied him and let him down. And can you imagine what Peter thought when he looked and saw the stare with the blood running down the face of his Savior at that moment of his utter betrayal? Maybe you do know what that feels like. Maybe you've had to look somebody in the eye when you've been confronted with you've honestly been confronted with your sin. And you know that soul-wrecking moment of finally seeing yourself clearly through somebody else's eyes. But when he saw Jesus, he knew Jesus saw every bit of that. And he loved him anyway. That's what agape-shaped friendship is all about. Peter's heart was broken in a way that actually made it moldable. Because Jesus understood. He got that Peter was scared and weak. In fact, Hebrews says this, "For Jesus is not some high priest who has no sympathy for our weaknesses and flaws. He has already been tested in every way that we are tested, but he emerged victorious without failing God." In other words, Jesus gets it we're going to fail him. He understands that. Jesus isn't disgusted with us for our weaknesses and our failures. In fact, when he sees us failing, and more than anything, he's probably touched and brokenhearted and longing for us to know the freedom that we often run from. That's friendship. That's acceptance, total forgiveness. A true friend knows who you really are because a real friend has seen your sin on display and they did not walk away. Because a real friend is born for adversity. But here's the thing. As we continue to look at the book of Proverbs, there's another dimension of friendship. I mentioned it last week and said I'd drill down on it this week, but I want to keep talking about it. And the other dimension of friendship is not only faithfulness, but a real friend fights for the heart of another. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. You know, this is also part of friendship. Not only gracious and kind acceptance, but also this kind of love that is bluntly honest. Proverbs 24:26 says, "Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips." Real friendship is like sharpening the blade of a sword because God wants every one of us to stay sharp for him. And by ourselves, we become dull and we lose our edge. And every one of us needs someone who loves us enough not to sit there and flatter us, but to refine us, to sharpen us. Now, let me say this about those verses. There are times, unfortunately, those proverbs have been used to unleash self-appointed critics who think that the thing you need most is you need to be beat into shape at the hand of their opinions. I've seen that happen. But I also say abuse does not negate proper use. The abuse of something doesn't negate the proper use of it. And these proverbs are about a real friend who loves you enough to make you better by respectful confrontation. And a real friend will sometimes provoke you and challenge you. And you may not even agree with what they say. But if you're wise, you'll want to listen. We all need that. I mean, like it or not, every one of our family backgrounds, and I mean extended family, I mean immediate family, every one of our family backgrounds has left us just a little bit weird. We joke, we put the fun in family dysfunction, right? And in a sense, you need an honest friend outside your tight-knit family to sort of round you out. Every one of us needs at least one other person that you can go to and say, "Can you help me see myself as others experience me? Can you help me get sharper for Christ?" If you don't have anybody in your life right now that you feel that safe with, I would so encourage you to begin to ask God to give you that, to seek that out, to try to be that person to somebody. In one sense, the reason we find it so hard to find somebody like that or to be somebody like that is because on some level you don't need friendship. Biologically, you don't need friendship. Financially, most of you don't need friendship. You don't need somebody to bail you out. All of us are ridiculously busy. And unless you're seeking Christ, friendship and building that kind of friendship will probably be at the bottom of your to-do list under a big avalanche of other urgent things. But you cannot become wise without a Christian friend speaking into your life, and it can hurt. You know what? I'm a pastor. I don't have any rich relatives that are going to leave me anything. I'm never going to be a rich man. I am rich in friendships. Thank God I have people who have consistently been around me, who love me enough to embrace me and love me enough to freaking rip me a new one when I need it. Redemptive elbow drops is what I call that. Or H-bombs, humility bombs. You know, somebody has dropped an H-bomb in my lap and I needed it. You know, there's something more in these two proverbs. When iron sharpens iron, which gets friction, and when a friend wounds you, I don't care how much of a friend they are or how true it is, it still hurts. But do you see that there's such a huge difference between hurting someone redemptively and harming somebody? There's a big difference between feeling loved and being loved. Jesus loved everybody well, but some people felt very hurt by him. They weren't harmed by him. Jesus didn't harm anybody. They were loved by him, but they felt hurt, so they crucified him. And if you don't get that, every time somebody says something that hurts you or crosses you, your natural instinct is going to be to put up a defensive wall, to blame something else, to try to punish somebody else, and then pull away from that relationship or focus on their faults. But the truth of the matter is, a real friend will hurt you sometimes with words that are respectful but true and blunt. And they probably won't do it perfectly. But if you're willing to receive it in wisdom, I call it eat the fish and spit out the bones, you'll be all the better for it. So, real friends are faithful, and they fight for your heart. What can destroy friendships? This is just simply my experience and observation. Resentments and gossip. This is what Proverbs 17 says. Whoever covers an offense speaks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. You are going to disappoint your friends, and your friends are going to disappoint you. Now, one of my idols, one of the things I can bow to and get validation from instead of Jesus, is making people happy. If you ask me, Matt, what are you most scared of? Disappointing people. I don't like that. You're going to disappoint people. Just accept it. Here's a question. Why doesn't God rub your nose in it when you keep disappointing him? You know why? Because he wants your friendship. And he covers our sins in Christ. But here's the thing. Gossips don't understand that. What a gossip is someone who keeps repeating something again and again and again. They dredge it up. They're emotional archaeologists that dig down and find what happened years ago and here and here and here. They repeat things. Now, interesting, this word here, repeat, actually just means to say a second time, not 50 times. Just one repeat. And so if somebody sinned against you, and we all sin against each other, and they admitted it, and they asked for your forgiveness, drop it. Drop it. Don't mention it anymore. And if you do that, you've reclaimed a close friend. And I love that word close, because there's something about gossiping that can destroy a friendship that is close and has taken years and years and years to build. That's why God says, be so careful about what you say. I'm going to actually do a whole sermon on gossip in a few weeks. But it doesn't matter if we feel like what we're saying is true. You know, here's the thing. You can be right and very unrighteous in the way you are right. So you're having to be right, having to get the last word in, destroys the relationship. We're all constantly creating the conditions we have to live with 5 minutes from now. How do you create the future you want? You just have to keep reminding yourself in your conversation, my sins are forgiven and covered, and so are theirs. And that's how Jesus is always creating the condition for us to live in freedom. And sometimes we need to think about that. And listen, if anybody can empathize with the lack of a filter between my brain and my mouth, it's me. The gift of being able to speak can be a wonderful thing used in the hands of God and can be a god-awful thing in the hands of Matt's fleshy heart. I promise you that. Second thing, no boundaries. Now, this is one of those verses that's just really funny to me. Proverbs 25:17, and it says this, "Let your foot seldom be in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you." That's it there. Here, we all need time together. And we need time not together. You got to know when to hold them, when to fold them. In heaven, there are going to be a gajillion people. And every one of them is going to like you. And not one of them is ever going to get tired of you. But until we get to heaven, we're all weak enough that it's wise to ask ourselves when's enough enough. Benjamin Franklin said this, and this could be the, you know, if all of you in-laws, I'm sorry, but it's probably more true of in-laws even than friends. Ben Franklin said, "Guests, like fish, begin to stink after 3 days." In other words, leave everybody wanting more of you, not less of you. Last thing that can destroy friendship, poorly handled conflict or not sticking up for your friends. Here's what the Proverbs say. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Then it says this, drive out a scoffer and strife will go out and quarreling and abuse will cease. You guys know what this is like. Y'all have all been in stupid, unnecessary fights that once they get started, they can take on a life of their own. I don't know that there's any better venue to see that than among siblings or on social media. I'm literally thinking about just getting off Facebook until the next president's elected, whoever they are, because I don't know that I can stomach just the vitriol that I see, you know, coming out of my computer. I'm scared to get my computer and get a virus or something from all that. Now, every one of us can feel misunderstood and hurt. Some of us are more sensitive than others. And what do you typically do when somebody hurts you? I'll tell you what most of us typically do is we run away. We retreat deeply into ourselves. We put up our defenses. We replay the argument 44 times and say everything we wish we should have said but didn't, or everything we're going to say when we have the opportunity. And we bolt the door of our hearts tight so tightly that sometimes even God can't get in. And how do you keep from going there? Well, Proverbs 15 says, a soft word turns away wrath. A soft word. Now, sometimes you've got to be willing to lose an argument to keep a friend. And not everything's worth fighting about. It's just not. Now, you see the second verse here? Sometimes that doesn't work. Sadly, some people really are impossible. And there's a reason that they don't have many relationships, and historically they haven't. For some people, there's a reason that in their story there are shipwrecks of relationship after relationship, because for some people, the facts really don't matter. The truth really doesn't matter. Fairness doesn't matter. They're really, really good at manipulation. Finding a win-win doesn't matter. All they know is they need to have the last word. And again, if this is a pattern, if they're always stirring up conflict, and you remember the Charlie Brown character Pigpen? Remember how Pigpen would walk around in this little kind of, there's like little cloud around him? If you see somebody, and kind of everywhere they go, there's just like this conflict cloud, then what do you do? Well, Proverbs actually recognizes that's part of life. It's wisdom. And it says, drive them out. Drive out a scoffer. Well, who's a scoffer? Well, Proverbs 21 says, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. In other words, this is someone who has consistently, over time, just been unteachable. Unwilling to listen to somebody else's point of view. They have to be right all the time. They're above everybody else. So what can you do where the scoffer is too high to ever recognize common ground or the fact that they're wrong? It says, drive them out. And typically, the entire church, if they're in a church, will respond with a big sigh of relief. The Bible actually says that's one of the roles elders are to play, is to protect the body from unnecessary destructive conflict. Now, we're all about dealing with conflict. That's one of our values here at South Point, is emotional health, where we go to people, where we don't try to be passive-aggressive or sweep stuff under the rug. But inevitably, and I've seen this in every church I've ever been in, there's some people who just, that's why they exist. Stir up conflict and have fights. Well, Titus 3:10 makes a really definite point about showing somebody the door. And this may be true in the church. It's also true in your life. I mean, there are some, maybe even family members, that you probably just need to be a better son, daughter, cousin, uncle, whatever, about four states away from them. But it says this: as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. There just comes a point where you have to say, all right, for my own emotional health, I've got to do a separation here. It's not what you want to do, but the Bible recognizes that there are seasons of that. Now, how can friendship be restored if it's been broken? Let me look at three quick proverbs and then I'll conclude. How can you restore a broken friendship? Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, some of us, I really believe there are some of us, God has brought us to church today just to hear these verses. There is so much hurt and betrayal and sin and brokenness in this little room right here. And here's what God wants you to know. When somebody's really wronged you, sometimes the best revenge is forgiveness. It's love. Whoever's mad at you, it says give him bread. In other words, relieve the pangs of his hunger, and maybe you'll increase the pangs of his conscience. And it might be you loving someone who hates you that brings them to repentance. In other words, you may have a role in saving their soul. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 12, don't be overcome with evil. Don't escalate. If you ever seen the movie The Untouchables, you put one of ours in the hospital, we put 2 years in the morgue. That's the Chicago way. That's the world's way. Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the person who hates you expects you to be hateful in return. That's how the whole world works. But love will surprise that person in the way Jesus keeps on surprising us. Because think about every day we treat Jesus poorly. Every day we make decisions that betray him. And yet he keeps on treating us like royalty. And it melts our hearts. I have blotted out your transgressions for my own sake and will remember them no more. And that doesn't mean God forgets your sins. He doesn't. It means he treats you as if they never happened. You know, when Jesus calls in his report on your life, he does not mention one of your betrayals. You know what he talks about? He's absorbed all of your betrayals into himself at the cross. And so when he calls in his report on your life, he talks about his excellence and his fidelity, and he gives it to you freely. And he loved his enemies enough to make us now his friends. And if your former friend, who's now your enemy, can be won back, I promise you the only way it's ever going to happen is by you receiving the love of Jesus for you and then you giving them the love of Jesus that you've received. I'll conclude with saying this. For any of us to be the kind of friends God's calling us to be, we have to focus on our ultimate friend. Proverbs 18 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You may have friends who bail on you when everything's on the line. I have. You probably have too. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Jesus longs to share this intimate friendship with you. You know, when the Apostle Paul went to his arraignment, where he ended up being sentenced to death, he's put on trial before Caesar. In 2 Timothy, he said, every one of my friends bailed on me. Every one of them. I stood alone. But he wasn't mad. Because he said, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the gospel might be fully proclaimed, that they may hear it. And this Proverbs is saying is that friends aren't found in the quantity of friends you have. They're in the quality of friends you have. And no one offers us a higher quality friendship than Jesus Christ. When he loyally laid down his life for his friends at the cross, he was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. He was the brother offended, but he opened up his heart to us. We put our feet frequently in his house and muddy it all up, but he never wishes we would go away. I love the fact that C.S. Lewis says in his essay on friendship, he says that friendship starts with this. What? You too? I thought I was the only one. You see, in Christ, we don't have to be alike, but we have to discover everything we have in common, which is sin that needs forgiving and a Savior whose grace is enough. And you know what you and Jesus have in common? Everything you care about the most. You care about yourself, he cares about you. You care about your sin, he cares about your sin. You worry about your future, he cares about your future. You feel like you're alone, he thinks about you. You feel like nobody gets you, he understands you. You feel like you screw up and you're unlovable, you don't even look at your face in the mirror, he loves you. You're not alone, and he is here. And if you've never received him as a friend, if you've never opened your heart and say, don't let me just be my friend, but you've got to be my king, this morning, that friend is offering his nail-scarred hand to shake yours and to hold you. And once you're ever embraced in the grip of his grace, he won't let you go. Would you be willing to trust him? And maybe you know, you've been friends with him, but you've betrayed him, and there's some distance between you. You know how to close that distance? That distance isn't physical, it's moral. Get honest with him now and say, I want you back. He's ready. Let's pray. Jesus, I really do struggle to believe that you're a friend to sinners. Lord, I confess my sin is why I hate myself. And I have a hard time fathoming that there is a God who's holy that could look at my mess and want to embrace not just the me I wish I was, but the me I really am. And in the grip of that love, to melt my heart and change me. And Lord, I know I speak for many of us. So Father, we pray that you would begin to allow our mind to absorb this whole truth about your friendship. Lord, take the elasticity of our thinking and open it up that we can receive your love for us and be conduits of love for others. God, strengthen our church by making this something of the norm that we experience. Father, we pray now as we worship you by giving you your tithes and our offerings above the tithe, that you would spread your friendship throughout the world as a result of these offerings. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.